Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we come together to study the scriptures and to look at this chapter from Guy Waters' book dealing with covenant meals. We pray that you give us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage from Leviticus 23 to begin with, just a short section, starting at verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Okay, and it goes on with several other of the feasts to the Lord there in chapter 23. So, we are on page 59, and the first question on the handout is a true or false question. The covenants of the Bible are all independent from one another with no connection to each other.
False.
Okay. And what we've seen and what he presents here is that the covenants are organically connected, that they grow throughout Scripture. You can think of it as something that goes from a seed to growing to be a bush or a tree and producing fruit and so on. So it's it shows organic growth and it shows progress throughout the Scripture. And they are connected. Question two, what do these covenants represent to our five senses?
Realities administered in God's gracious covenants.
Okay. All right. Why does God give us such representations?
Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith.
Right, exactly. So the when we think about such signs and so forth that God gives to us, we have the Word of God in which He proclaims the truth to us, but then we have sacraments, for example, that are signs and seals of the covenant, and so they show to our senses various things. We eat the bread, we drink the wine, we taste, feel, smell, and so on. All right, so they represent things to us to help us grow in our faith. Number three, why does God... Oh, that's what I just did. Yeah, number four. Waters says that the Bible begins and ends with the tree of life and that its significance is the same in both Genesis and Revelation. What is that significance?
Fellowship with God in His presence.
Okay, all right. So we start out in the Garden of Eden and the tree of life represents... If Adam and Eve had continued communion with God and had not sinned, then they would have been allowed to eat the tree and that would have been a full fellowship. And so we're moving from their having lost that fellowship in the garden all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, where that fellowship is seen expressed in Christ and in His people. Okay. All right. Number five, looking at the Pentateuch now. What was the purpose for which God instituted a cycle of feasts in Israel each year?
It structured their year.
Yes.
And it reminded them over and over at different times during the year that of God's promises. And
okay. Yeah, very good. That's exactly right. Okay, so there is this this. Cycle of structure that we've got showing us certain things, that one thing will appear after another and so on. So, how many yearly feasts does Leviticus 23 describe?
Seven.
All right.
It's a complete number.
Yeah, that's exactly right. How long did the Feast of Passover last?
7 days. Single
day. One day, that's right. One day. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so you start out. That's correct. You start out with the Passover. That's the first day. And then immediately following it, with no break, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasts for another 7 days. So you've got a total of 8 days. And at the end, that very last day, it talked about a holy convocation at the beginning and a holy convocation at the end. What did the Feast of Passover commemorate?
Deliverance out of Egypt.
Okay. Okay. Anything else?
God passing over the Israelites in Egypt that had put that were obedient to put the blood on the doorpost.
Okay. All right. All right. Yeah. So all of that, it's the deliverance in general, but it specifically has to do with the destroying angel not entering the houses that were covered by the blood. All right. Number 9, what two things were the Israelites commanded to do with the Passover lamb?
Cook in a special way.
Put it on the doorpost.
Put it on the doorpost. And the lintels, or whatever that is.
The
lintel is the top part of the door. Yeah, so you got the doorpost on the side, and the lintel is the top piece of wood across there. Okay. Let's think about this for just a minute. Okay, so they were supposed to. What were they commanded to do with the Passover lamb?
Kill it.
Okay, kill it. How were they to prepare it? Anybody catch that? Okay. Okay, what they're supposed to do is they are supposed to roast it whole in the fire. They don't have time to prepare. This is something that's done in haste. And so all of the things about the Passover point to the haste. They're to be ready to go. Let's see, do I have a question about that? Not exactly. Oh, somebody said that the other Bible study was you got to have your... You got to be dressed and have your bug out bag right next to you. You got to be ready to go right at the moment that you finish the Passover, because it's time to pick up and get out. So you're completely dressed. You got whatever you're going to take with you. The meal is prepared in haste, so it's prepared the quickest way that you could do it. You roast the entire lamb. You eat what you can eat, and then you're supposed to burn the rest of it up in the fire. It's not to be saved over. You eat it with bitter herbs, because those bitter herbs represented what? I don't have a question on here, but anybody know? What did the bitter herbs represent in the Passover meal?
The slavery in
Egypt. Yeah, it was the bitter suffering that they had gone through for 400 years as slaves in Egypt. So the bitter herbs were a reminder of the bitterness of the suffering that they underwent. Okay, all right. So they're supposed to have your shoes on your feet and your coat on and all this kind of stuff, and your staff in your hand, and you eat it and you're ready to go right out the door when God says go. All right. What relationship did the Passover lamb have to the firstborn in Israel?
God claimed the firstborn.
Okay.
He said they were his.
Yes. Right. And that's a general principle. God claims the firstborn animal, firstborn male animal from every animal and man. On the face of the earth, that's his claim. That's basically his claim. So he, when you look at the laws in Leviticus, when sheep are born or cattle or anything, the firstborn of those animals is the Lord's, and therefore, if it is, it's to be sacrificed, it's to be given to him. if it is an unclean animal. For example, he talked about a donkey. If the firstborn donkey, you're supposed to break its neck. It belongs to God. And so he claims all the animals, and he claims specifically certain ones to be given in sacrifice. But when he talks about mankind, he claimed the firstborn children of every single Egyptian as well as the firstborn children of every single Israelite. The Israelites were protected by the blood of the lamb. So the relationship...
The lamb was a substitute for those firstborn.
Yeah. Okay, so the lamb is a substitute for the firstborn of the family. The whole family in general, but for the firstborn in particular. So God took the death of the lamb instead of the death of that firstborn child. So
the child doesn't still belong to God?
They do. He still lays that claim upon the first, the firstborn of each one. He took the firstborn of Egypt because they did not believe in him, and so he took them. So anyway, we find in general the Lord presents this, that the firstborn of any animal, the firstborn of man is his. And here they're spared. Okay.
Of course, they're all his, but the firstborn are in a special way.
Right, in a special way, and they're representative of the whole. So the whole family is spared, but especially the firstborn child is spared. All right. Question 11, another true or false. God spared the Israelites because they did not deserve judgment.
False,
okay. We all do, absolutely. Question 12, at what great cost did God's mercy to Israel come as it related to the Passover?
Death to the Lamb.
Okay, so once again, you've got the teaching of substitutionary atonement, just like we have in the book of Genesis, where the ram is substituted for Isaac instead of Isaac being sacrificed. Here you've got the lamb being sacrificed. Okay. Question 13. What was God preparing Israel to understand through the Passover lamb?
That Christ was the Redeemer.
Okay. All right. So he's teaching substitutionary atonement, and he's pointing forward to Christ being the Lamb of God, who would be our substitute. Question 14. What were some of the requirements that Israel was to observe as she ate the Passover lamb? Here, I got ahead of myself. This is where. Sorry about that. Okay. So what are they, again?
Had to have shoes on her feet.
Okay.
Had to be cooked a certain way.
Yeah.
Roasted.
Mm-hmm.
Quickly.
Right.
Yeah. Eat it on the night of Passover and destroy whatever was remaining.
Okay.
Oh, their belt was fastened as well as their shoes on their feet.
Right. And, go ahead. And they would have unleavened bread also. And the reason for the unleavened bread was you didn't have time for the bread to rise. You were going to go ahead and eat it that way. So, all right. Question 15. Quote, these instructions reinforce the character of the meal as blank and blank.
Commemorative of the Lord's rescue and deliverance of Israel in the Exodus.
Okay, thank you. Question 16. What does it mean that the Passover was a communal meal?
The family was eating. All of them were eating at the same time.
Okay, all right. Right.
Pardon? And with God.
And with, yeah, okay. So the idea behind the Passover in particular, you've got a specific set time when the meal is to be eaten. And in the original, the very first Passover, which was celebrated in Egypt as they're getting ready to leave, every Israelite family ate the Passover at the same identical time in their own individual homes. But they all ate at the same time. So they were all celebrating it together. And everyone in the family who was able to come and understand what they were doing and eat the meal was to eat. And so the food was provided for all of those who were able to eat and to understand what they were eating. The reason for that is there's a requirement that the Lord lays down in Exodus 12 where he says, in time to come when your children ask, what does this mean? Then you're supposed to explain, this is the Lord's Passover. And the idea behind that is, therefore, it would appear that the youngest child who could eat that meal would be the child who could ask the question, what's this mean, and understand the answer. So similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about coming to the Lord's Supper and being able to understand what's taking place. Okay. Where are we? Question 17. In what two places was the meal to be eaten?
In Egypt at home and in the New Jerusalem, where God chose to put his name.
Okay, so he tells them before Jerusalem itself is named in Scripture, he tells them that when they get to the Promised Land, there's going to be a place that he's going to pick for his own place, and that is where they're supposed to come. So they start out in Egypt, and they eat it individually in their homes. When they move into the Promised Land, then it becomes a pilgrimage festival, and all of the males in particular were required, although females didn't go with them, but all the males were required to go up for these pilgrimage festivals to Jerusalem, and they were to worship there and to eat there. And so it was going to be the place where he would choose to put his name, and that ends up being the city of Jerusalem and then the temple, of course, under Solomon. Yes, ma'am.
We're hearing all kind of promises that mm-hmm. God made to Israel.
Right.
Do they still stand?
Those promises that God made to Israel find their accomplishment in Jesus Christ. The sermon Sunday is going to be looking at Stephen's remark, and he's going to rehearse the entire redemptive history of Israel. So I'm getting a handle on that, trying to...
So we're Israel now?
We are.
The country is not Israel?
That's correct. We are. This is we are. There's a book I've got on my shelf that says the church is Israel now, and that's correct in the sense that all of this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about spiritual Israel. That does not mean that Jews are excluded, but they are only included when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no separate promise for a new Jewish Israel. Some people think that there is, but it doesn't appear to be that way from Scripture. So these promises find their accomplishment in Christ and therefore in His church. So the promises have a spiritual fulfillment and they are fulfilled in the church. You look at the way in which Peter on the day of Pentecost takes Joel and he points forward to and says, this is what Joel was talking about, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. Stephen's going to quote from both Amos and from Isaiah, and the point that he's going to make is God brought judgment against ethnic Israel. They killed Christ, and he doesn't actually come out and say the church has now replaced it, but he points to the judgment aspect of it against the nation of Israel as such. But other sermons in the book of Acts point, Paul in particular, and others point to the fact that that these promises are fulfilled in the church, and the church is composed of Jewish and Gentile Christians.
Okay, so even though he talks about
the nation. From the garden all the way.
When he talks about the nation of Israel is a type. Right? When you've got these things like the promise given to Abraham in the Old Testament about circumcision and then the nation. Circumcision finds its fulfillment in the church today through baptism, which replaces circumcision. And the nation promise, the promise of the nation, is transformed into the whole earth because the Great Commission has been given to us that we're to make disciples of all nations. So that promise of the land is transferred to the whole earth, and it's given to the church to disciple the whole earth, all people on the face of the earth. And so it's a promise that looks forward to the earth being brought to the Lord in that way.
So all the things that Israel are leaning on over there are not true?
Short answer is that's correct. That's the short answer. Because they're looking to, if we're talking about Jews who are looking to Israel right now, they're looking because they don't believe the Messiah has come. And so they are in the same position that that the Jews of the New Testament were, who rejected the Messiah. And so they don't see the fulfillment having passed away from them to the church. There are some dispensational Christians who look to Israel, and they make the mistake of thinking that these promises are going to be fulfilled over again in a renewed Israel. But there's no reason for what J. Adams called prophetic double vision. If it's been fulfilled already in history at the beginning of the Christian era, why would we expect it to be fulfilled again later on with a renewed Roman Empire and a renewed temple and a renewed bunch of sacrifices that don't have any meaning, because sacrifices are already, the Hebrews tells us, they're done away with. So all of this stuff is just putting back into place things that Christ has already torn down. So there's no reason to look forward to that. So, in other words, the whole point is the Jews over there who are looking for something are looking in the wrong place. They should look to Christ. And the dispensational Christians who are thinking that this is fulfillment of prophecy are looking in the wrong place, because it's been fulfilled and it's in Christ.
Especially when Abraham himself, the Bible makes clear that he wasn't looking for that little piece of land over there. He was looking for a heavenly land.
Right. A city whose builder and maker is God. So that's, yeah, if he'd been looking for a land, he'd have been able to return, it says. And they would have been able to return. That's not the case. Yes, ma'am.
I'm looking at page 62, 1, 2, 3, 4. The fifth line down,
okay.
Says, God will choose to make his name dwell in, the place that God will choose to make his name dwell in, that is the city of Jerusalem.
Right.
So, but that's the new Jerusalem.
No. That is the earthly Jerusalem. No, read it again. In Deuteronomy, envisioning the day when Israel would take up residence in the promised land, God commands Israel to eat the lamb at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in, that is the city of Jerusalem. So the reference there is to when Israel finally comes into the promised land, you know, first time, when they came in,
yeah,
in Joshua,
yeah,
and they took over, and then through Judges, and then when you get to Samuel, by the time that finally David arrives and conquers the city of Jerusalem, it's called the city of David, and it's called the city of the Lord. And then when the temple's established under Solomon, you've got a move before Jerusalem is conquered. Bethel is the place in general where the tabernacle remains. But then they bring the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of David, and eventually temple is built. And from then on, everything should be done at Jerusalem, mm-hmm, because that's where God chose to put his name.
And all that is real people and real things
that
were picture pointing to the more important stuff,
right,
which is heavenly.
Okay.
Yeah.
My question was, if we're really talking about the city of Jerusalem, where Solomon built the temple, then where is it now?
Where did he get the instructions to build that temple?
Yeah,
Hebrews tells us from the pattern of the heavenly temple.
Right, right.
So which one is the most important?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And Paul makes a distinction in the letter to the Galatians between the Jerusalem above, which is our mother, and Jerusalem basically on earth, which is actually in rebellion against God. So by his day, he was looking at the earthly Jerusalem as a symbol of rebellion. And there are some folks who look at the book of Revelation, quite frankly, I think this is true. You've got, in the book of Revelation, you've got the two great enemies of the church in the first century. Jerusalem, which is made up of the leaders that we've been looking at in the book of Acts that are in rebellion against Christ, that hate Christianity. So you've got Jerusalem, which is one of those cities, and the other city is Rome, which was the head of the empire, and they persecuted Christianity. So you've got both Jews and Gentiles combined as the enemies against the church in the book of Revelation. And so the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our home. That's, as Paul says, our mother. Okay, so we didn't get too far afield, but that was a good question. So that was good.
Rabbit.
No, that's okay. That's okay. I like rabbit trails. 18. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted how long?
7 days.
Week?
Yep, 7 days. Okay. 19. What were holy convocations?
Days of Israel would lay down their ordinary work, gather for worship in the presence of the Lord.
Exactly. Very good. Okay. That's exactly right. Yeah, so that's what they did. They were to have a holy convocation at the beginning of the feast and at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and other places as well. Question 20. Because the New Testament uses leaven as a metaphor for sin, what connection can we deduce between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and God's calling for His people?
God calling His people to put away sin and be holy.
Okay, all right. Very good. Question 21. What did the Feast of First Fruits commemorate? Okay, so, all right. So at the beginning of the harvest, when you've planted the seed, and now the first grapes are coming in, or the first wheat is coming up, or whatever it happens to be, that first little bit of the harvest, that's the first fruit. And the first fruit is, do I have a question on that or not? Okay, what it commemorates is that there is a harvest to come. Okay, that it's a promise. This is God's giving us a promise that there is more yet to come. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. So His resurrection from the dead is a promise of God that there will be a full resurrection. There will be a final harvest on the last day. And so this first fruit, the Feast of First Fruits, points to Christ being raised. And, well, there's another feast that we're going to look at here in just a minute. Let's keep going.
That's kind of like firstborn in the first fruits, right? They tie together.
Yeah, quite often, yes, as a matter of fact. All of these things, that's true, that's true. In particular here, this is tied to the promise of God, and it is to be offered to God. But it's a promise to us also that God's going to provide everything. All right. 22. What important social dimension did the Feast of Weeks have?
To provide for those who are in need.
Okay.
Have less than needed.
Okay. All right.
Feed the poor.
Yeah.
And the sojourner.
And sojourner. Okay. All right. Now,
and the fatherless and the widows.
Yep. Okay. So you've got what do we call the Feast of Weeks? What do we call? This is not a question here. What do we call it ourselves?
What do we call it? I don't call it anything.
Pentecost.
Pentecost. Oh, okay. It's 50 days. It's 50 days after the Passover.
Oh, okay.
So anyway. But that's what we call it. All right. Now let's keep going. And the describe. Let's see. No, we're on 23, right? Describe the Feast of Trumpets.
A day of solemn rest and a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation.
Okay.
On which Israel presented a food offering to the Lord.
Okay. Keep going. What characterized the Day of Atonement?
Affliction.
Okay. All right. And on the Day of Atonement, Israel gathered to blank.
Make atonement for the Lord their God.
Remember and repent.
Okay, remember and repent, yeah. Two. Okay. All right. 26. The Feast of Booths was marked by blank.
Joy.
Okay. All right, so this is a dual thing. The Feast of Booths actually represents two things. You've got the Feast of First Fruits commemorating the very first little bit of the harvest coming in. The Feast of Booths was held at the end of the harvest, and so it's joy when the whole harvest has come in. But it also carries this dual aspect of remembering that the people traveled about in tents during the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And so the Feast of Booths was a commemoration of God's provision for them during that time in the wilderness, but also God's provision for them now because the whole harvest has come in. Okay. 28. Water says that the Lord was teaching Israel several lessons through this cycle of seven feasts. What were they?
Ongoing reminders of his covenantal mercies and faithfulness to them. God's
okay.
Power and mercy in Exodus.
Okay.
Faithfulness to his people in the wilderness.
All right.
And bountiful provision in the land.
Okay. All right. What else?
Second.
Somebody do second.
Yeah. Somebody.
Second. God was calling his people to draw near unto his presence on regular occasions.
Okay. Okay, so the Lord is training his people like you train children. You go through a regular, you set down regular times of worship, and at this time of the year we do this, and then it's followed by doing this, and then we do this. And so he was training his people like children so that they would come to have this regular routine, but it was more than a routine because it was a routine in which they came close to God to receive things from him and to remember certain things about him. Okay, keep going. Third?
He's also teaching them that worship is not just me and God.
Right.
It's corporate.
Right.
We come together and do these, they were doing those things as a corporate community.
Okay. Okay. Excellent. Very good. All right.
They needed to remember the least of their members all over the
earth. Right. Right. Fourth.
Yeah. You haven't answered yet.
Yes, I did, Jocelyn.
Oh, sorry. They're called forth a range of affections appropriate for life and covenant with God.
Okay. Such as?
Sometimes they mourn.
I don't know.
Sometimes they mourned,
yeah.
And sometimes they were joyful.
Oh.
Sometimes they mourned for sin, like on the Day of Atonement. Yeah. Sometimes they were joyful, Feast of First Fruits, and so forth. And so you've got each one of these feasts is not the same thing. They're remembering certain different things, and that elicits a different response. Okay. I think
Mary.
There's a fifth, yes.
Yeah.
Marion, you get the fifth.
Mm-hmm. Got number five on there? The fifth
no,
thing?
Fifth.
Okay.
I didn't get all of that, but we're still on number 28.
We are still on number 28. There are actually five parts to that.
All centered on
food.
Right. Okay, so which is what we're talking about. We're talking about meals, covenant meals. And so all of these things were meals. Sometimes they were offerings just given to the Lord. Sometimes the person who offered them also partook in a meal before the Lord. Okay. And so they were eating there in the presence of the Lord. 29. How does the 23rd Psalm relate to the Feast of Israel?
Celebrates how God cares for his people.
Okay.
He prepares a meal.
Right.
What?
Right, he does. Prepares a meal.
Prepares a meal.
He's
a
faithful
table.
And
the
bountiful.
Table before the...
Okay. Okay. All right. So you got the guy preparing a table before him, and a cup overflowing, and those things are images of God's preparing a meal for his people and eating with them. Okay. Question 30. What was the highest blessing God could and did give to Israel?
Himself.
That's right, himself. Now we come to the prophets. Question 31, true or false? The physical and material blessings that God gave to Israel were ends in themselves.
False.
Okay. All right. They all pointed forward to something else. What were these blessings designed to point to?
Christ, work on the cross.
Okay. All right. Very good. So now the second on the prophets, displeasure. What particularly grieved the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1?
Their ceremonial scrupulousness coupled with their moral depravity.
Okay, so what's going on here is the Israelites were very, very careful to obey what they considered to be the letter of the law, to do everything exactly the right way. And at the same time, their hearts were not right with God. They were living in rebellious sin. And the only reason they were going through what they were going through was just to go through the motions because they felt they had to, but there was no heart in it for the Lord. It was just, we got to get this done, get it out of the way. And they really were not repentant at all in the way they were going about it. Okay. Question 34, in what way were the feasts of Israel a burden to the Lord?
Because they were still sinning, even though they were doing that.
Okay.
They were just going through the motions. They were going through all the right motions, but they didn't have a heart in it.
Okay. Okay. So this was a burden to him because he declares that to be the case. He's weary of bearing them, he says. All right. Question 35. What was the purpose of the feast in this regard?
Foster trust, devotion, and obedience to the Lord. I'm sorry, Marion. I should have waited.
All right. Very good. Question 36. What two things rendered Israel's observance of the feast a stench in the Lord's nostrils, according to Amos?
Injustice and moral depravity.
Okay. So once again, when you go through the prophets, you see this being repeated over and over again. God is displeased with Israel. She's trying to just keep the letter of the law, but her heart's not in it. And it's like a person whose attitude is, what's the least I can do that God's not going to jump down my throat?
Yeah.
And so I'm just going to barely do this, and maybe that'll keep God off my back.
Yeah.
But it isn't repentant, doesn't want to do what God actually says.
Or keep the priest off their back.
True. Well, yeah.
They didn't seem to be worried terribly about God, but mostly the priests.
Well, that's true, but often, in the Old Testament in particular, the priests were the first ones in line to rebel against God quite often. Think about Eli's sons, who are described in 1 Samuel. They are basically thieves and unregenerate, and they steal from the Lord, essentially. So, okay. Where are we? 36. No, we're down to 37. Curse. If food and feasting are the ways in which the Lord expressed and conveyed his covenant blessings, what does their removal and absence signify?
Curse it. God's mad.
Yeah, his curse. Okay, very good. Question 38. In Deuteronomy 32, God threatened disobedient Israel with hunger, plague, and pestilence. In Jeremiah 11 and 14, what judgment does God threaten Israel with?
Famine.
Okay.
Famine, the sword, and pestilence.
Okay, famine, the sword, and pestilence. All right. And these things crop up again and again. Take a look at the book of Revelation.
Actually,
you see that?
Pestilence, because I was thinking it meant bugs. That's close.
What is pestilence?
Well, yeah, it can be brought on by bugs.
Yeah. Pestilence is like a this danger of worldwide Ebola outbreak or something like that. You know, that sort of thing.
They start trying to start that up again.
Yeah, I listened to that on the on the news today about some stuff. Okay, so we're down to 39, restoration. What promises does God make to his people in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9?
Promises to gather the nations for a feast that he will prepare for them.
Okay. Okay. Very good.
Gather all the people to his mountain. A whole bunch of them.
Mm-hmm. Question 40. What does it mean that this is an, quote, eschatological prophecy?
I can read it to you, but
eschatological
just goes over me.
Okay. The word eschatological basically has to do with the last things or the last times.
Okay.
So the question is, you know, why is this a prophecy of the last times? That's what the question is asking.
Consummation of redemptive history.
Okay. So history is linear. It is moving from a beginning to an end, and as it does, redemption is being accomplished, and there will come a time when all of redemption is complete. And once the very last person that the Lord has ordained to save is saved, then all of the events that follow that will take place. So there is a beginning and there's an end. Believe it or not, I thought this was a no-brainer that Christians understood that, but I actually had a fellow one time at a Bible study who did not understand that time was linear and that history was linear and that there was a beginning and an end, and he should have from Scripture. But what he's thinking constantly is the cycle of the year and all this type of stuff. And so he's not really thinking that everything is moving in a direction. He's just thinking it just goes around and around and you don't ever get anywhere. No, you're actually moving from beginning to end. Okay. All right. Where are we? 41. God promises to remove blank and to supply blank.
Remove death, sorrow, tears, and reproach of Israel.
Okay. Okay. All right.
In other words, do away with the consequences and effects of sin and the curse.
Okay.
And provide a meal.
Exactly right. Okay. 42. How will God bring salvation to the nations?
He will himself endure the punishment sinners deserve.
Okay. All right, so all of this, what we're looking at then, it points to Christ, and Christ will be the one who is the fulfillment of all of these things. All right. What's the underlying significance of the bounty of food and wine that God promises in Joel 2, those verses are listed, 18, 19, 21 to 25a, 26, 27.
He has removed the shame and reproach of his people. It shows that, you know, they're bountiful again and to not be impressed by the pestilence and famine and
vindication.
All of that. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay. Question 44. Since Peter cites Joel 2:28-32 in his Pentecost sermon as referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all people by the Father and the exalted Christ, what does this imply for our understanding of these previous verses? And that's in Joel, right before that.
Jesus. That's, God has removed the shame and reproach of his people and brought them to vindication. He will restore in blessing what he has removed in curse. And God promised the full restoration of the bounty in the land. Israel would have an abundant, overwhelming supply of grain, wine, and oil.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, that's...
A bountiful life enjoyed with the union and communion with God the Father. Mm-hmm.
All right. All right. Very good. Question 45. What marks the occasion of all nations streaming into Jerusalem on the day when the Lord will be king over all the earth, according to Zechariah chapter 14? Say again.
Prevalence of holiness.
That's the chapter where it talks about that everything will be holy. Holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells that are on the horses' bridles. So everything will be holy. Okay. And last question. Since Zechariah and Ezekiel both speak of the observance of the feast of Israel in the latter days, does this mean Christians should observe them today or prepare for observing them in the future?
No.
No. The short answer is no. Okay,
no,
there we go.
Because they all point to Jesus.
Okay, so they point to Jesus, so there's no need to observe them today. All right, anybody have a question or comment? We have come to the New Testament. We're going to stop, and we'll pick that up next time. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I have another one of those rabbit questions.
All right. What is it?
What are we supposed to do or not do on Sunday?
Okay. That's a good question. Did you pick up Joey Piper's little book on Sabbath observance? I mentioned it to you once before.
I read it.
Okay.
But it said don't do anything.
She don't like it.
Well, I don't like it. Okay.
Tell me something else.
Okay. Well, basically the
oh, you mean as far as
yeah the focus.
Yeah. Okay.
The focus of the Lord's Day ought to be on, as Isaiah says, turning your foot from doing your own thing. In other words, we should not consider the Lord's Day to just be like every other day during the week. It ought to be special and set aside. And what's it set aside for? It's set aside for worship, which is corporate and individual and family worship. And it's set aside where you can. And there's also rest on that day, but where you can do what are called works of necessity and mercy, which would be visiting somebody who's shut in or somebody who's in a nursing home or in a hospital, or if you are a doctor and you're called upon to perform a life-saving surgery on that day. You know, somebody's brought into the ER and you are called in and you have to go down to heart surgery. That's not the same thing as being a plastic surgeon and having to fix somebody's nose. Okay, you're not. Hopefully, you're not going to die if your nose is out of joint for one more day. All right, but it would be something that would be a work of necessity. You see what I mean? Or firemen, policemen, soldiers. Well, that's the
criminal mind.
That's right, but. It's not the unforgivable sin.
Oh, dear. All right. So, but the focus ought to be on the worship of the Lord during that day. It's one day out of seven God claims as his own. And it ought to be given over. Our catechism says holy to him. So that's what we ought to do. So rather than think, like I said, it's worship, it's getting together for fellowship with other Christians. It's Bible study, witnessing or visiting, you know, somebody who's ill, that type of thing. That's the type of stuff that we ought to be doing. And the focus is on the positive stuff, too often we focus on, I can't do this and I can't do that, but it ought to be on positive things.
It can't be punching on a list, I can't do this. It's got to come from willing, that's what you want to do. I want to
I want to talk to God. I don't want to, you know.
Right.
That's the hard part.
I want to thank God.
That's my heart. That's the hard part for me.
Quarterback is so fast.
What?
I want to thank God that quarterback is so fast.
The coach made a couple of right calls.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, all right, Chief.
That's why I like college balls so much. They play on Saturday.
Yeah.
The Dodgers went the Saints' first victory.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay, does that answer the question a little bit? I mean,
yeah.
There's not. Looking for a. You had to be careful not to look for a checklist,
right.
Because then you start kind of drifting over into this, I can't do this and I can't do that. And it ought to be something that is more along the lines of something that's spontaneous for worshiping God.
And
okay, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We ask your blessing as we continue our study. We do pray, Lord, that we would learn more and that we would grow as a result, and that as a result of growing in Christ, we would serve you better. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, like from